so pure and so kind. You shine like the morning star, Jesus. What a wonder. How many can say amen to that this morning? Hallelujah. Blessed be his wonderful name. Thank you, musicians. Nice to be back together with you once again. Brother Calvo, what psalm was that?
Psalm 42.
That was?
Yeah.
Okay. I thought maybe it was 1 Corinthians 14. It says, with other tongues and lips will I speak to my people. That was as the deer panteth for the water? Okay. Shows how good my Spanish is. Hallelujah. Amen. How many can say amen to that? You have that thirst and he satisfies. As no one else can. Amen. Sure appreciate that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's read from Colossians. We'll start from the first chapter. We'll just read three verses from there. Colossians chapter 1, starting from the 20th verse. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, friends, this is his work. This is what he's doing. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I'd also like to read from a statement from the Kinsman Redeemer. The next morning, Naomi said, "Rest, Ruth. Everything will be all right now, because you found grace in his sight." God, let me do that. Let me find grace in his sight, resting now, waiting for the full redemption. And we would have a need. You'd like to make it known with an uplifted hand. Father, as we bow our heads to the dust of the earth, we're a needy people, and we'll always be a needy people. And Lord, we don't apologize for that. We don't believe that that is something that identifies us as being weak, although in our weakness, that's where your strength comes in. But Lord, it's a recognition that you're the strong one. You're the mighty angel of your own covenant. And Lord, you can do anything and you can do all things. And all that we have need of comes from you. And Lord, rather than get to the place where we think that we need you less, we want to recognize just how much we need you. And we want to give you the opportunity to manifest yourself in our lives, each and every one, Lord, by making our requests known. And Lord, little do we know sometimes that the situations that we find ourselves in and we find ourselves crying out for, it's your perfect will, it's your perfect plan. The circumstance, the trial that we're going through is causing us to call out so that things are done on this earth as they are in heaven, which is your will in our lives. And Lord, it brings glory to your name. It manifests your word. It manifests your power. It manifests your presence. It makes yourself known in a more tangible way here on the earth, which is your desire, Lord. So Lord, may we just be faithful to whenever you move on our heart to make these requests known, trusting you in all things. Now, Lord, you saw that all the hands that went up, and we're trusting, Lord, as we lifted our hands, that you'll meet our needs. Lord, you surpass anything that we could ever imagine. And Lord, you do all things well. Now, Lord, as we read your word this morning, we know that anyone can open a book and read from it. But we're trusting this morning, Lord, that you'll take us in between the lines that you'll take your word and interpret it to us this morning, Lord, by making it live, revealing it to each and every one, and make it live in our lives. Father, bless those that are present, bless those that are listening in this morning, and those that will, and we surely give you all praise and honor and glory. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to title the thought here this morning, Continuing in the Faith. Continuing in the faith. It's one thing to start out in the faith. It's another thing to continue in the faith. So if we've surrendered our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, and if we've come under His shed blood and all that that entails, then we aren't looking for salvation grace this morning. There is a period of time when we sought after that and we found that it was available. But we have that this morning, so we're not continually seeking after something that we already have. I am convinced, friends, that nothing can take that away from me. And I'm resting in that marvelous grace of the shedding of His blood for my sin. Amen. That work is finished. I'm not looking for Him to repeat that work. It's a perfect work. It's a finished work. And the only way that I can miss it is for me to disbelieve that He shed His blood for me. I can believe that He did it for others, but if I don't believe that He did it for me, well, then it's of none effect. So I'm not looking for that grace this morning because I'm walking in it. I am a recipient of it. I possess that faith this morning. But the grace that I want to find in His sight this morning is rapturing grace. I want to be found walking in that faith. And I don't believe that He brought me this far to leave me now. I don't believe that He's stringing me along to see how far I can go. I believe that He'll take me the rest of the way. And I'm convinced of that, friends. And I'm going to continue on in this walk of faith, knowing that the one that started this work is going to finish it. So what a wonderful thing it is, friends, to find His grace in your life and then to walk in it. You know, that's the only place that you will truly find rest is in Him. We labor for so many things in this life. There's a time where we labor to enter into that rest. But once we enter into that rest, it is an eternal rest for our weary souls. It's not a rest that comes and goes. It's not something that we have to continually seek after, but it's something that we enter into. And we have already worked our salvation out with fear and trembling. And we have found rest in His grace. Is that right? And this rest cannot be manufactured. This rest cannot be bought. This rest cannot be bestowed upon you by somebody else. But this rest can only be revealed to you personally by your kinsman redeemer. For our rest is in Him and in Him alone. You won't find it anywhere else. And all of us have looked for it in other places. So we're convinced of that this morning. So in the natural, we have places that many will take their elder relatives as they get older in age and they can no longer take care of themselves, but they need specialized care. They need specialized attention. They need perhaps 24-hour care. And the places that we take our loved ones to, our older relatives, are sometimes called nursing homes. Sometimes they're called retirement homes. They're also referred to as rest homes at times. Now, if I end up that way and I outlive my wife, just stick me on a cruise ship. All of you take up a collection and just leave me on that ship. 24-hour care, room service, and, you know. But not just any cruise ship, but one that sails to Alaska or Denmark or Sweden, because people won't be in their bikinis. Now, in a rest home, the person is cared for in the natural until their soul departs from their body and their soul crosses over to their eternal destination, wherever that might be. And their care while they're in this rest home is completely provided for them. Is that right? They and their family can rest in knowing that whatever is needed is going to be provided. If the loved one gets to that point where they can no longer care for themselves and even the simplest things, They need not worry because they're resting in somebody else's care. They're resting in somebody else's hands. Now, they've labored in this life, but they have now entered into a rest, and that rest will remain there, and they will remain in that rest for the remainder of their time here on the earth, or until the family runs out of money. They can completely lose their minds, and they can still be cared for in the natural. I hope somebody's listening this morning. It's not something that they have control over. It's not something that they do, and it's not something they're even paying for. It's something that's being provided. It's something that they've entered into. A Christian has a rest too. But this rest is both a natural and a spiritual rest. It's one where we know that we are completely and totally in the care of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. He has accepted the responsibility for our care, and He is a total care facility. No matter what comes our way, we know that He's going to take care of our needs. Amen. Not just some of our needs, not just the things that we don't think that we can take care of, but He wants to provide for all of our needs. Amen. So He's accepted the responsibility for our care in fullness, no matter what comes our way, no matter how hard the trial, no matter whatever the price might be. He will see us through to the end. And friends, He is Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider. And His desire is to provide for all of our needs. So Paul said, nothing can separate us from His divine favor, from His love. So we want to look this morning, if we can, at divine favor, if you will. The divine favor of the Lord, which comes from the walk of faith that we profess to be walking in. We know that God looks at things from a completely different perspective than we do from the human mind, the standpoint of the human mind. And I'm glad that this is the case, that He sees things differently than we do. And I'm actually resting in that realization this morning. Because if I judge things according to how I see it in the natural, there's no hope. There's no possibility for me. There's obstacles everywhere that are insurmountable. So we look at things from a natural perspective, from the frame of reference that we have as human beings, using our human reasoning abilities. But God doesn't look at things based on reasoning. He doesn't look at things based on the human perspective. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And His ways are beyond understanding. In Jeremiah 29, very familiar scripture, but I'd like to read it again this morning, starting from verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. So don't go to a church that's thinking evil thoughts about you, because God's not thinking evil thoughts about you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a surprise ending. That's the way some churches teach it. Well, you never know. You could always fall away. No, to give you an expected end. And He tells you what that end is before you start on the journey. And you make up your mind, do I want to go to that end? Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Not if I'm too busy, or I might, or it's possible. I will. I will. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me casually. Once in a while, when you shall search for me with all of your heart. Now, friends, if you come to church part-time, are you searching for Him with all of your heart? When you come to church part-time, you say, Brother Baker, why are you still hitting on it? Because I care. If you believe that He speaks to you when you come to church, why would you come part-time? You don't go to work part-time, do you? Unless you're a part-time employee. Our rest truly is in Him this morning. So God looks at sin, God looks at the world, God looks at Laodicea in a totally different way than our natural minds look at these things. He looks at you and I this morning in a totally different way than we look at ourselves. or others look at us even. Now, when we're dealing with salvation and redemption and the work that our kinsman redeemer has done for us, it's necessary for us to have a certain amount of divine insight, otherwise called faith or revelation. And this is not something that we can do for ourselves. It's not something that we can study into ourselves. It's not something that we decide. He's the one that reveals to us this insight, if you will. And this insight is actually how things are, and this insight is how he looks at the matter. Now, without this insight or revealing, it's not possible for us to truly accept what he's doing and what he's done and what he's going to do. Those that come at this with their own understanding, they're going to have a hard time finding this because they challenge everything through the thought that I know everything but that doesn't agree with what I already think. You know, that's why social media is not the place to preach. And it's not even the place to discuss. That's Mars Hill. And I can take you to it now because I've been there in Athens with my family, and or part of my family anyway. And you know, you can go there and say, well, I think. And then somebody else can say, but I think. And then somebody else can say, but I think. But in the end, who cares? If you want to know what he thinks, you need to shut up. And you need to listen. So a discussion is not you trying to be right. If you're discussing something, it's to come to some greater understanding. Well, hallelujah. You have to be willing, in other words, to listen. Because you don't have that revelation. It must be revealed to you. And excuse me, but God works through flesh. He will first reveal it through his servants, the prophets. And then he has a remaining ministry that he will continue to break these things down through. And if you're not willing to receive it, well, you're just not going to receive it. So you have to be willing to listen. Now, I'm part of the fivefold ministry. I didn't get here by preaching. I got here by listening. If I didn't listen, I'd have nothing to preach. Because what I'm preaching is what has been revealed to me. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So you have to be willing to listen in order for God to reveal something to you that you don't already know or don't already see. Without this insight, we'll look at it and we'll look at it and we'll wonder and we'll never be able to find rest in it. Because it cannot be comprehended or known strictly by our natural minds or our natural thinking. Take the subject of the rapture, for instance. We've heard that term all of our lives. You hear that term in every Christian circle. And then there's all kinds of debates on whether there's a tribulation before the rapture, or after the rapture, or what's going to take place, and this and that and the other. That's all just theological discussion. But there's a truth to it. In order for us to be a part of that, in order for us to be to walk in it, there has to be a revelation or an unfolding. Yeah. It's the same way with your salvation. God had to reveal to you that he died for your sins. He had to reveal to you that he put your sins in the sea of forgetfulness. He had to reveal to you that if you accept the penalty that he paid for you, that you can go free. But he has to reveal it to you. It's not enough. I will tell you that, but then he has to reveal it to you. And if he doesn't reveal it to you, you don't know that. You're hoping. So every step of the way, everything must be revealed to us. So we'll look at it with our natural mind and we'll never make any sense out of it. And therefore, we'll not be able to truly find rest for our souls in it if there's not a further revealing of this by the Lord to us. And he reveals it to us through his word. You see, the rest is not based on, I hope so, or I got my fingers crossed. It's based on I know so. Right. And you know because he revealed it to you. Somebody say praise the Lord. And this isn't complicated. This knowing only comes by Christ the Word revealing it to you personally. And when he does it, it's as if you always knew it from that point on. And the gates of hell will not prevail against what he's revealed to you. No matter what the church says, no matter what anybody says, nobody can take that from you. You know, it's like, let's say that you sat down and you're just reading the book of the year. It's a great mystery novel. How many likes mysteries? And so you're reading this mystery novel and you're caught up and there's all this intrigue and you're wondering, oh, I wonder what this means and I wonder why that person did that and I wonder who done it and I wonder how this ends. And you just got so many questions, right? And because of all those questions, you can't seem to put the book down. You keep coming back to it and coming back to it because you want to know, right? But in the end, you get to the end and everything's explained, right? And once it's explained to you, it'll never be a mystery again. You can never see it any other way. It's all cleared up and it's satisfying. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Now, friends, without this rest, you will lose your way as the trials of life comes our way. The fog of war you'll get caught up in the fog of war, and you might even question whether you're on the right side or not. Without this rest, we'll forget why we're facing these trials. We'll forget why we're even going through them. And the trials will all begin to seem random or pointless or even unfair or personal in nature. You know, I'm reminded when Job went through the trials that he went through and went through the testing of his faith. In the end, his conclusion on the matter was, I don't understand all that I'm going through, but this one thing I know. Let's let him say it. Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know, this is not I hope or it has occurred to me or somebody says. He knows this because it's been revealed to him. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He saw a vision of his kinsman Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I know that. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, and they will, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I'm not going to see him as a ghost or a spirit, but in my flesh, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. I won't be taking somebody else's word for it. And not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, how is it that he can say this? Because God revealed it to him. Job was resting in this, and friends, Job represents every human being. Job represents the start of mankind, the fall of mankind, and the restoration of mankind. So Job was resting, but his rest was not found in I hope so, but his rest was in I know so. Why? Because it was revealed to him. We as human beings, we try to make sense of things. We want things to be tidy and tied up with little bows, and we want it all to be reasonable. We try to figure things out from a human perspective and from a human basis, and we try to run it through our culture or our background or our history or how our family has done things. But your rest will never be found in your human reasoning ability. In fact, that's your prison a lot of times. You see, the program of God does not make sense to the human mind. Okay, some of you aren't sure about that. Some of you think, oh no, I think it's quite reasonable. Okay, let's see just how reasonable that is. Why would God die for you? Why would the one that is without sin, the one that whose life is without price, why would he lay down his life and exchange it for you? Now, wouldn't we agree that God's smart and that he's shrewd and he's not going to get cheated, and he'll if he exchanges something for something else, that it should have at least equal or greater value? Come on, friends. Think about it. Oh, no, he exchanged his life for my worthless life. It's without worth. So what kind of a dealer is your, what kind of a businessman is your God? He deals in losses. He's a loser. Come on, friends. Why would he pay such a price? Why would he not only pay such a price, but he paid the ultimate price by not sending someone else, but laying down his own life? To the human mind, that doesn't make sense. His life is worth so much more than the life of something that is made out of clay. I mean, look at it from, put yourself from a human standpoint. Let's say that you take a pottery class and you make a vase, and this vase has to go, you prepare it for the oven, and it has to go through firing. You make sure there's no little air bubbles or anything in that. You work it and work it and work it, because if there's any air bubbles in there, when it goes under that tremendous heat, it's going to blow up. It's going to come apart. So you do everything that you know to do so that it'll pass the firing, and then when it comes out, then you put some kind of glaze on it, and then it goes back in for another firing, you know, to be arrayed in fine linen, pure and white. And then it comes out, let's say that you decide that somebody says they're going to destroy that vase. And you say, well, rather than that vase be destroyed, I'm going to lay down my life for it. Now, how much sense would that make? Which is of greater value, you or the vase that you made? Come on, friends. From the human mind, you're more valuable. But you're looking at it from the human mind. So it doesn't make sense from the human mind. But that's the direction that all of us approach it from. We're the clay, and we're looking back at the potter, if you will, and we're trying to understand what the potter is doing, as if we can figure it out with our minds. I mean, even your mind was programmed by the potter. We will never be able to understand in this life this work of his with our natural minds. Something will have to enlighten us. Something will have to illuminate us in order for us to be able to see from his point of view. Because our thoughts are not his thoughts. To see how he sees things versus how we see things. And if we never come to this enlightenment to see as he sees it, we'll spend the rest of our lives struggling to believe it. We'll spend the rest of our lives struggling to somehow receive it. And then we'll spend the rest of our lives struggling in how to rest in it. We'll go on saying, well, I'm not worthy. I'm no good. I'll never be good enough. I don't deserve this. How can this be? This is not reasonable. Or as Spock would say, that does not compute. What he's done for us, friends, and what he's doing for us can be right before us. But you'll never be able to receive it and accept it as long as you're looking at it with your natural eyes. Let's say the Lord reveals to you that you're healed of something. And then somebody comes along, well, how's that going along? Now, when they do that, they're trying to find out whether they believe that you've been healed or not. Right? Because you've said he healed you. So they want to see the circumstances. Well, how's that going? Who cares?
Right.
You're wanting evidence so that you can say, oh, isn't that wonderful? And you think that's great. Now you can say, amen, God's the healer. Right? But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't matter whether your intellect lines up with it or not. It doesn't matter how things look. In fact, they may look 10 times worse right after you've said, God has healed me. But if you believe it, you're going to say it. And you'll get tested. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So your natural eyes will see things completely different than your eyes of faith see things. And you will never live up to the place that you're called to live up to as long as you're seeing things from a strictly human reasoning perspective. Are you with me this morning? But if God ever opens the eyes of your spiritual understanding and allows you to get a glimpse through His eyes of how things really are, well, you receive a key. And friends, this is for every son and daughter of God. This isn't just special for some. You will see how that He has made us acceptable in the Beloved. Whether you think you're acceptable or not. Whether you look like you're acceptable or not. Whether somebody else agrees with you or not. Listen, friends. If I have to rely on my natural eyes to you know, whether my condition is getting worse or better to profess my healing, how is that any different than my body change or my salvation for that matter? Or the perfecting of my faith for that matter? I declare it now. Not something that's going to happen, but it's mine now. Hallelujah. So when we ask the Lord for what we have need of, we'll then be able to ask in faith and in confidence that He both has what it is that we have need of, and He's able to provide it, and He wants to provide it. Now, if we don't believe it, then we might as well not ask. It's not something that we try. Some believe, actually, that He has what they have need of. But then they doubt that He wants to provide it or that it's for them personally. You must both believe that He has it and that He wants to provide it, but you also must believe that you're going to receive it. Amen. You see, when our eyes are seeing from His point of view, well, then we can have the assurance that He will provide. Because there's no other option. I know it's Sunday morning, but a couple more amens would help out. Thank you. You see, in His sight, I've already found favor. Oh, we're gonna bear down on this morning, friends. Too many of us are still playing favorites and favoritism and looking for favor. You already have found favor. And it's not because of something that I did. And it's not because of something that I didn't do. And it's not because of something you did or something that you didn't do. That's politics. It's not even that I'm likable. Well, He chose me because I'm likable. I wasn't likable. I didn't like myself. Come on, friends. The fact of the matter is, none of us were lovable. None of us. But He has chosen to make us lovable. And He can do anything. So in the story of our kinsman redeemer and us, as we'll look at here for just a few moments this morning, as is recorded in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, we find that Ruth is... At one point, she's heading back home after laying at the feet of Boaz on the threshing floor, and Ruth now knows that she's found favor in His sight. She knows that the favor that she has found, though, is not based on her worthiness, but it's based on it's based on who she is in His sight. It's based on what He said to her, what He declared to her, and not on what she thought or what others thought about herself. You see, she found herself in his particular field, and she found that he had instructed his men servants to care for her and to drop little handfuls here and there on purpose to provide for her along the way. And he told her later, when the two met together, he told her how he saw her and what he, what the character that he saw in her from his point of view, not from the point of view from the other gleaners or from her own point of view. And he told his men to drop handfuls of grain before her on purpose as she was gleaning, to give her parched corn for the noonday meal. And all of these favors were extended to her, but not to everyone else. Is that right? You see, he was her kinsman redeemer. She didn't know it at first, but that didn't change the fact that he was her kinsman redeemer. And friends, when you are gleaning, first of all, we come to the recognition that we were lost and born in sin, and that one came and paid the price, and we accept that price, and we allow him to pay that price for us, and we accept it in our lives, and we begin in this walk. But then the next phase of our walk is what we call sanctification. He begins to clean up our lives. We begin to walk in his ways. We begin to seek his ways. We begin to labor to enter into rest at that point. We found rest, but now we're trying to find rest for our soul. We found rest from the sin that we labored against, but now we're finding, we want to walk with him and learn of him and see that he's meek and lowly so that we can find rest for our souls. So she's walking through this phase, which we call sanctification, where she's gleaning, she's working in his field. When you and I are gleaning, when we're walking through that phase of our conversion, you think actually that it's something that you are doing to provide for yourself. And we could be forgiven for thinking that, because Ruth no doubt was thinking, you know, I've got to do this, and if I do this, I'm providing for myself, right? The same is true when we work our way through our own phase of sanctification. We start out thinking that it's something that we are doing. And there is something for us to do. You know, there is works that will follow after our faith. But keep in mind, Ruth didn't plant the field. Ruth didn't own the field. Ruth didn't provide the seed that was planted in the field. She didn't water it. Come on, friends. She didn't watch over it through all the seasons. She's just here at the end picking up what was left over from the harvest. So she simply went out obediently, as the Old Testament, or Naomi, who is a type of the Old Testament, had instructed her to do. She simply went out to gather what was left over for the widow, the fatherless, the homeless, for the stranger in the land. So what would otherwise return to the soil if no one else picked it up? Because the harvest had taken place, and some was actually left over on purpose that was God's welfare system. But in the process, she found that others were leaving ears of corn behind for her in her path on purpose. Right. What did she have to do with that? Right. Not a thing. She was being looked after. Amen. So the only part she had in it was picking it up and eating it. Amen. What part do you have? Amen. Take it and eat it. Amen. You didn't grow it. You didn't create this book. Right. You didn't. That you didn't even know there was a little book and that your name was written in it. But you're told, take it and eat it. You had nothing to do with the generation of it or the keeping of it. Hallelujah. But you're told, pick it, take it, eat it. So recall that Ruth starts out as a Moabitess, which we know the tribe of Moab. She lived outside of the promised land, so she lived on the border thereof, and she was living in the tribe of her forefather, who is named Moab. That's why we call her a Moabitess, because she's descended from her grandfather, Moab. But because of the sins of her fathers, she and her offspring could not enter into the tabernacle of the Lord for 10 generations. How many knows that? And it's hopeless for her to find favor in the sight of the Lord because of her ancestry. I hope this is starting to sound familiar. Because of the sins of your fathers. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve. We were banished from the garden. And we couldn't come back in the garden. It was hopeless for her to ever find favor in the sight of the Lord because of her ancestry. God's law required that this seed line breed out this transgression, just as our DNA must be bred out. There are mutations, mistakes that take place when the male DNA is passed on to the child. There's in the replication of that DNA, there are mistakes that are made, and we call these diseases, sicknesses, deformities, however you might want to call it. And it takes 10 generations of breeding, as long as you're not breeding back with that somebody else that carries that same genetic mutation. It takes 10 generations to breed that mutation out. And you say, well, what did I have to do with it? Not a thing. I hope somebody's listening. There's absolutely nothing that Ruth could do by her own works to work her way back into the divine favor of God and find her way back into the tabernacle. Oh, it doesn't get any plainer than that, friends. What do I got to do, God? What could you do? It's not what he did plus something you do. You either accept what he did or you don't come. There is no other way. She was alienated from God. And the law, listen to me this morning, the law justly and rightly totally condemned her. Recall that the law is not personal. You are either guilty of breaking the law or you're not. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care, you know, people will plead and they'll try to get leniency and try to get this and that. You're either guilty or you're not. You either did it or you didn't. And the law doesn't care. The law is just. And the law, if there is a law, there must be a consequence. I'm standing right here. There must be a consequence. So there was no question of this in her mind. She knew. She wasn't saying it isn't fair and I'm going to try and apple shine and find my way back in. And I'll cook a nice lamb chop dinner for the high priest. No, there was no question of this in her own mind. She was under the condemnation of the law because of the sins of her ancestors. Recall that it was through the Lot laying with his daughters that the transgression entered in. So she was without hope. Anybody ever been there? From the point of view of the law, there was no hope. If we look at it from a strictly legal standpoint, there was no hope. So listen, friends. Oh, this is a good one. This is good. You will never find grace in the law. then why do we look for it there? Do this, don't do that. Well, if I do this, then I'll be accepted. If I don't do that, there's no grace in the law. All right, let me break it down for you further. If you break the law condemns you, right? And you will pay the price for breaking the law. Now, what if you don't break the law? Well, you're not condemned. But you can't go around saying it's grace, grace. Where's the grace? You didn't do it. Well, it'll break on some of you later. It's the grace of God. No, you just didn't do it. So if you don't break the law and you're not condemned because of it, you can't go around saying, I found grace. And that's why I'm not condemned. You're not condemned because you didn't do it. But if we're only looking at it from a legal standpoint, there is no grace. The law has nothing to do with grace. It has to do with guilty, not guilty. You haven't found grace when you didn't get pulled over for speeding because you weren't speeding. Where's the grace in that? Whew. It's just the grace of God. I didn't get pulled over. Why? Were you speeding? No. No. And you can't say you're walking in grace because you kept the law. I hope somebody's listening. Well, I've kept the law. I'm walking in grace. No, you just kept the law. You have not found favor because you kept the law. And guess what? You don't need any kind of favor if you keep the law. And guess what? You're not looking for any kind of... Well, I sure hope the judge shows favor on me. For what? For not breaking the law? So when Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, leaves to go back into the land at the passing of her husband and in the passing of her sons, Ruth decides to go with her, and of course Orpah makes her decision and she decides to stay. But Ruth doesn't go with the expectation that she's going to find favor in the sight of Naomi's kinsman. She just sees an opportunity to be saved, to not die. And that's enough for her at this point in time. She goes with the expectation that her life will be preserved because she's found favor in Naomi's sight. She has, at this point in time, friends, she has coattail religion. She's blessed because Naomi's blessed. And she has pledged to live as Naomi lives, to make Naomi's people her people, to make Naomi's ways her ways, to make Naomi's food her food. Wherever Naomi goes, that's where I'll go. But it's not by revelation. She's just saying, you know, I realize that I'm being saved by going with my mother-in-law into the promised land. If I stay here, I'm going to perish. Never in her wildest imagination did Ruth ever perceive that she would one day be the wife of a wealthy and righteous man and be able to once again enter into the tabernacle of the Lord herself. Think about it. She'd never been in there and never had any hope that she could go in there. Never did it strike her that she was destined to be a great, great, so on and so on grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a Gentile, for one thing. Never did she imagine that she, as a poor, pitiful widow with no inheritance, coming from a backslid tribe, that she would find favor in the sight of this great man of Israel. And you didn't either. When you were lost and undone, and the grace of God was extended to you, and you saw that you'd been pardoned, you weren't looking to be righteous and holy and to be his bride. You're just happy to be saved. And when you got around other people, you thought, well, they have to know that I'm no good. And they have to know that a week ago I was sucking on a cigarette. Or maybe I still am. And I'm trying to get free from this, and God's going to deliver me or whatever. Never in your mind did you imagine, wow, I'm part of this group. You were just glad you weren't going to die. So from her point of view, there was absolutely no way that she could break out of this status in her life. Friends, we see that type in India. In India, there's something called the caste system. You ever heard of that? There are certain levels. And that level is determined at your birth. Right? That's one of the things that made America such a dream to people from other countries. Because you could go from a country, and that caste system actually exists in other countries, but not by name, right? In other countries, there's something called old money and new money. Let's say you run into new money. You're still not part of that, right? Because they revere this, you know, legacy handed down through generations, no matter what kind of character you have or lack thereof. It's something that you're born into or you aren't. So in India, just imagine how hopeless that would be to, you know, be at the lowest level. You know, there's nobody lower than you. You can never be anything but a shoe shiner, right? You could never be president. You could never be a doctor or a lawyer. There's certain places that you'll never be able to go into. Sorry, you were born that way. Right? Well, this is how Ruth felt. By birth. Come on, friends. So from her point of view, when you look at it, friends, we look at all the obstacles for why this can't be and why that can't be and why we can't go on into perfection and so on and so forth. Look at it from her point of view. It's a lot harder to see it from her point of view because it was established. God chose these people and he didn't choose these others. From her point of view, there was no way for her ever to break out of her status in this life. She would always be a Moab dog in the eyes of these other tribes and in her own eyes. But as her Old Testament mother-in-law tutors her in the laws of the kinsman redeemer, Ruth begins to see things through another set of eyes than through her own natural eyes. And that's the point we're trying to get to this morning. She didn't see this. Somebody had to show it to her. It had to be revealed to her. But what was being revealed to her, Brother Merritt, was something that already existed. She finds herself first back in the land of Naomi's people. She's just glad to be saved. She's not going to die of starvation. She's going to be looked after. She then finds herself in a certain field, not just any field, but the field of Boaz. And then at some point in time, Boaz calls some people aside and said, he's looking out over his field, and he says, who's that woman? There's lots of women, lots of widows that are gleaning in this field after the harvest.
Right.
But he sees her.
Right.
And he observes her and he says, who's this particular one?
Right.
And then finally, she sees the law of the kinsman redeemer to the point that she finds herself going to his chamber on the threshing floor during the time of the threshing in the nighttime, and she lays down at his feet. And when he notices that she's there, he asks her, what can I do for you? And she says, buy me and all that is mine. Now, where did she get that revelation? Where did she get that understanding? Remember, as a Moabite, she's not entitled to anything. But now she has the revelation. You're my kinsman. I don't care that I'm a Gentile. You're still my kinsman. I can't explain to you how I didn't come through that tribe, and yet you're my relative. I can't explain that to you, but I believe it.
Amen.
Friends, I can't explain to you how I could be brethren with Christ. Well, let me use you, because I am a Jew. I can't explain to you how you, being a Gentile, could be brethren to Christ.
Amen.
How could you be? You're not a Jew. So it's not after the flesh now, is it? Because if it was after the flesh, we wouldn't be here this morning. We'd just be going off doing whatever our caste declared. Whatever we were birthed into. That'd be the end of it. When he notices her laying there at his feet, she says, buy me. Notice, she is initiating redemption. And it'll break on you. That when you recognize your inheritance, you're not going to be waiting around for him to come and say, well, you know, I want to give you your inheritance. I want to come your way and give you your inheritance. No, it'll break on you that you have an inheritance. And then you'll go to him and say, give me that book. It's mine. It belongs to me. I'm worthy to take that book because of who I am. Not because how I was born. Not because what other people said about me. Not because what I think about myself. But what I recognize that you have shown me, I am yours. I came from you. I'm your offspring. And that's why I'm crying, Father, Father. Not I hope you're my father. I hope you're my father. But you are my father. Something must have been divinely revealed to her. She had found favor in the eyes of Boaz. But she found that favor not because of something she did, but because of who she was. So she leaves his presence. He loads her up with gifts, with a 7-portion meal. And she's told by him, I'm not going to rest until I work out this thing for you. So she goes back to Naomi and tells Naomi all that has taken place. And here's the proof. Here's the evidence. Look at all that he's given us to keep us so that we won't starve in the meantime. And he told me, go home and rest while I work this thing out at the gates of the city, while I make the claiming, while I make the claims for you. So she goes back and she testifies of this personal experience that she had. Friends, who was there with her and Boaz? Nobody. Who could testify and say, oh yeah, I'm a witness, that did happen. Come on. Who can testify this morning, Brother Eli, that God filled you with the Holy Ghost? Who can testify that? Only you. And you're overcoming by that testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Nobody else could say, oh yeah, I was there. You weren't. It was him and the Lord. It's you and him. Nobody can tell you that. Nobody can reveal it to you. And that's what you're resting on. Because he told you. Your work is over. You have worked out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now rest. You have labored. Now you have entered into this rest. Now I want you to rest while I finish the work concerning you. While I do this title search and I wipe away everything that was against you. So when Naomi hears it, she sees this now from the eyes of Boaz. Excuse me. Naomi hears this, and she tells Ruth, he's not going to stop until he finishes this work. But that's what Boaz told Ruth herself. So Naomi sees the same thing from the eyes of Boaz, but she didn't hear it from Boaz. And that's why, Brother Andy, I could say, well, the one that started the work, you said, and I was there. Right. Brother Andy came up and he said, Brother Baker, I'm here to get the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, it's different for everybody. But you know what my answer was? Yes, you are. Yeah. He was. I could see it. He came up with an attitude. He wasn't coming up to try. He was at that point. And he said, I've come up to receive what God has given me. And I said, yep. And guess what happened? He received it. Right? And now, and I could say, well, the one that said that to you is going to do it. Right? So I'm saying the same thing that he already said to him. But I didn't reveal it to you. He did. Well, hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, you said, well, there isn't two or three witnesses concerning my experience. Yes, there is. The Lord told you, and then the word backs it up. Ruth 3:18. Then said she, sit still, my daughter. Sit still. Until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man, speaking of Boaz, he will not be in rest until he has finished this thing this day. Boaz is going to do this thing that he said he was going to do. And he won't rest. He won't be sleeping on the job. He may have other things to do, but he's gonna do this claiming work. Friends, our Lord Jesus is working this morning. He's working to finish the claiming work. And he will not rest until that work concerning you is done. And he comes to take you. You say, well, what do I have to do? Rest. He sent you all of this grain to feast upon. This manna. Said, take this and feast upon it while I go and finish this work concerning you. But I do the claiming work. Now, the one that did the purchasing work, the one that did the intervention work, is also doing the claiming work. My Savior, my High Priest, my Judge, my Redeemer. So Naomi receives the very same sight of this situation that Ruth received. Naomi repeats to her what Boaz had revealed to her. Imagine how Ruth's heart must have jumped. Well, that's exactly what he told me. Well, his word would have to agree with it. Otherwise, he's not the word. Listen, friends, if God could do that for Ruth, a Gentile Moabitess, how much more could he do it for you and I? Amen. Under the shedding of his blood. So when it comes to the subject of grace, you know, we see three different approaches, but two of those approaches are extremes. And those extremes have existed all the way back to the fall of man in the garden. We've seen grace, on the one hand, taken to the place where it's actually a disgrace. It's misunderstood. But that's only because some have tried to walk in what they think grace is from their natural point of view. Right. With the natural mind, this grace looks like I can do anything that I want to, and God will see me through, and he'll provide for me, and he'll bless me. You see, his grace follows after me. No, if it's grace, it'll lead you. If it's following after you, you're using it as a covering. This human interpretation of favor in his sight, it leads to a perverted walk, which people then call grace. It makes sense to some that God's some big old fat doty grandpa, some big old Santa Claus, somebody that died for you so that you can just continue on living the way that you always lived without any consequences. You see, they actually see it as the penalty of sin being removed from living a life of sin. That God is actually winking at sin now. God is now saying, well, there's no penalty to sin. And then those that are outsiders, that are watching these people, they'll see that and they'll think to themselves, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't. Why would a holy God bless this person that still lives just like they used to and doesn't want to live any differently? They'll say to themselves, what did this person do to deserve this? What did this person do to earn this? Why would a just and holy God do that for this person? He wouldn't. And then there's the other extreme. And this other extreme is equally as wrong. This other extreme says, well, if I do this, and if I do that, and if I do this, and if I don't do that, and if I don't read in the bathroom or talk, or then I can be assured that I will find favor in his sight. Well, you might find the favor in the sight of man, but not in the sight of God. That human understanding of grace, it'll turn true grace and true favor of God into a totally lifeless, works-based walk. A form of godliness with no power. And to the human mind, this is how we earn the favor of the Lord. Because it makes sense to the human mind. I did this, and that's why he did that. But you see, friends, God wants us to have a balance in everything, and the truth is right down the middle. He wants us to have a balance in our life in worship, a balance in our life in our prayer life, a balance in our life in his word, there's a balance in the preaching of the word. Sometimes it's hard preaching. But at other times, all it is uplifting. There's a balance in all things. You can't live off of hard preaching, service after service after service. And there's no need for it. But you also can't live off of, God just loves you. God just loves you. There's a balance to how we hear predestination. And there's a balance to how we hear eternal security and adoption and works. So we want to be well balanced in the word, because the word is balanced. And it's the only thing that's balanced. Just keeps coming to my mind over and over and over. Bill Foltz got baptized, was it yesterday or the day before? Remember Bill Foltz? Went here for many, many years. He finally got baptized. Isn't that wonderful? Somebody say, praise the Lord. If we get a constant diet of legalism, we'll get to the place where we think, if we're honest, what's the use of even trying? Because you'll find that there's something you're not living. Or there's something you're not capable of living in your own ability. Right? On the other hand, if we get a constant diet of, well, just believe. Grace, grace, grace. That's all there is to it. Well, you won't press towards the mark. You will not continue in the faith. You'll stop at the first work of grace. So we want to get to the place, friends, that when we need a spanking, we can take it. I ain't coming to church because I always get spanked. Well, sometimes you need it. I don't know what house you grew up in, but I got a few. Did you ever get some you didn't deserve? Oh, yeah. Well, get over yourself, because you got away with some things too. Maybe a lot of things. If you were like me, I was a boy. Nobody had to tell me, you know, there's a possibility you might be a girl. Why did I do boy things? I'll tell you why. Nobody had to tutor me in it. Nobody had to say, well, this is what boys do. I did what boys do because I'm a boy. Remember when life used to be so simple? So obvious. So in order to walk this straight and narrow way, it requires for us to have divine illumination of how God sees this walk and how he sees this work. In other words, he has to show you his thoughts, because your thoughts are not his thoughts, and your ways are not his ways. You have to get his mind, the mind of Christ. He has to reveal to you what grace is, what divine favor is, what salvation is, what holiness is. After all, he's the one that came up with the thought, right? So we cannot walk in divine favor without him revealing to us how he sees it, what it is. And that then, what he reveals to you then becomes the light that's before your feet. And it's there to guide your footsteps along the path. We will never, we're never going to have a million candle power light to shine upon our path. And you should say, thank the Lord. Because there's some things that you're not ready for. There's a whole lot you're not ready for. But you will be. That if you saw it now, you'd have a heart attack. You'd say, no way. I ain't going there. I might as well quit. There's no hope. That's why he doesn't show it to you. You don't need to see it. What you need to see is what's right in front of you. a light before your feet. So we'll never be able to fully see this as long as we're in earthbound bodies. But all we need is a glimpse in order to carry us through. We just need light on our path. And the word of God revealed to you or manifested, that is light. So Paul was caught up one time into what he called the third heaven. I'd like to get caught up in the first heaven. He was caught up in the third heaven, and he saw something that was so tremendous that God had to actually place a governor in Paul when he came back down. He had to put something in there to keep Paul from blowing up. A limiter, if you will. God had to put a thorn in Paul's side, in Paul's flesh, in order to remind Paul, you know what, you're still in a fallen body. And you're no better than other people. He was given a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest at any time he would be exalted above measure, above his brothers, to where he was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. You ever been around somebody like that? In fact, if you're not careful, you kind of idolized that. You kind of, oh, this person is just so holy and they're such an angel. Yeah, and they can't keep a job. Which means they're worse than an infidel. Oh, how could you say that? Because Paul said it. He said, a man that won't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. That means you got to work. Well, shall we take our next call? So Paul saw something so overwhelming that he needed a counterbalance after that visitation. God knows how to counterbalance us, friends. We hear such marvelous things. We have such marvelous experiences. We hear such wonderful things from the Word, and it's all true. But God knows how to counterbalance us. Because as human beings, we find ourselves wanting to find favor in the eyes of others. That's where churches get in so much trouble. Maybe we want to find favor in the eyes of our employer. Or maybe we want to find favor in the eyes of a teacher or a mentor. Or maybe in the eyes of our peers. Or maybe in the eyes of the church. But what we learn along the way is that there are certain keys to finding favor in the eyes of others. There are certain things that we ourselves tend to show favor to. And then there are certain things that turn us off. And so we don't show favor to that. What we do instead is shun that. Oh, come on. You know what I'm talking about. There are certain people that no matter what we do, will not find favor in their sight. We don't know what the standard is because there isn't one. They've made up their mind that we will not find favor. Each individual has certain buttons that they're looking for in other people. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, friends, we'll admit that some people find favor more easily in our sight, and others actually drive us away from them. It's just human favoritism. We see parents do this with their children. And when that creeps its way into the church, and the church is run by that, everything becomes political. And we find that some make, say, for instance, being invited over to their home or circles of fellowship, something that's exalted. Right. I call it unobtainium. Right? Unobtainium is a new element on the periodic table of elements. And it's something you'll never find. You know why you'll never find it? Because it don't exist. So what they'll do is they'll dangle that before other people and they'll manipulate that person to fit into a certain mold or a certain standard that was crafted for them to fit in by certain ringleaders. It doesn't matter who or what. This is just what happens. But then there's the other side of that. On the other side, we're told, well, we shouldn't practice favoritism in any form. But it's not actually possible for us to walk without at least a certain amount of favoritism. Favoritism plays into the choosing of your mate. If you weren't playing favoritism, then, well, you available? Okay, let's go. I don't know anything about you, but it doesn't matter. Don't tell that to this man sitting next to her. It did matter to him. It plays into hiring decisions. Oh, you shouldn't play favorites. Oh, you mean I shouldn't have any criteria? It plays into where you live. You ever heard of something called curb appeal? You know, that may not be a modern term now, but those of you that are involved in buying and selling of real estate, you understand that. And so what realtors generally try to do is they try to get an idea. Well, they try to get a good idea of what it is that you're looking for, because they don't want you to look at something and be so turned off that you just don't want to look anymore, or you have no confidence in the realtor. They try to find out, well, what is it that you're looking for, right? Because they don't want you to be turned off. Curb appeal is the attempt of the seller or whoever's working with them to make it appealing so that when you drive up, this is it. And some people, it's just that easy. They drive up, yep, that's the one, right? Some of us couldn't make a decision to save our life because we don't want to make a wrong decision. Quick, we're at the cash register. Mom says you can have that candy bar. Go grab one, quick. So you go over there, there's 900 different ones. Which one? So you grab one. Well, wait. You grab another one. Well, wait. I'm only going to get one choice. That's how you drive some of us crazy. A little candy bar? Yeah. Especially if you're on a diet. Are you kidding? I'll take anything. It's amazing how you can start liking something you never liked before. So we instinctively understand favoritism as human beings. And we tend to reward certain behaviors and discourage other behaviors. But this type of favoritism is based on what something or someone is, and not what we're trying to turn it into, but just in what it is. Right? There are some people that we want to find favor with. We want them to look upon us favorably. And no matter what we do, we won't find favor in their sight. There's a lot of young men that end up frustrated because they want the hand of a girl in marriage, and they go to the parents, and the parents, they find no favor there. And no matter what they do, there's no favor. The harder we try sometimes, the more we drive people away. Because we're trying to be something that we're not in order to be accepted. People need to get to know you. And people are looking for certain things in you that they favor. And they will only extend that favoritism when they see what it is that they're looking for in you. When it's a good fit, in other words. And we understand that, don't we? Politicians certainly understand that. And so politicians are constantly polling to see what it is that people are looking for so that they could appear to have that certain quality in order to find favor, right? I've found many times that I try to find favor in the sight of brothers and sisters in the faith, and I can't seem to find it. And in times past, I got a complex over it. I thought, well, it's because there's something wrong with me. No, it's because there are certain people you will never find favor. It has nothing to do with you. And for us to just get to the chase here, for us to just get to the point, why do I want to find favor in your sight? Or your sight? Or your sight? It's his sight that I want to find favor in, right? Who cares what anybody else thinks? Certainly we care from a human standpoint. We don't want people to think ill of us. But in the end, what other people think about us doesn't define who we are. And it doesn't define our, it doesn't determine our destination. So my acceptance is in him and not in the sight of others. So it doesn't mean that we don't care what other people think about us. What it means is we don't let others design us or define us. Well, if I could just do this, then I'll be invited over to the Friday night get-togethers. Maybe, maybe not, but is that who you want to be? Instead, I say to myself, well, I'll just be a brother. And I'll realize that there must be a reason for this. And I may never understand it. But just say, God bless you, and go on. Yeah. Don't get all worked up over it. Now let's get to the crux of our subject this morning, as we're supposed to be closing. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, there's absolutely nothing that I can do to make myself find favor in his sight. And every one of you needs to have that revelation. Nothing. Nothing. Well, if I just be good, you can't. Well, if I could, it wouldn't matter. It isn't a matter of me acting a certain way. It isn't a matter of me saying certain words. It isn't a matter of me holding my hands in a certain position. It isn't a matter of me going to a certain church. It isn't a matter of me doing a certain thing in order to gain his favor. You see, I had favor in his sight before I was ever born. And the favor that I would one day come to recognize that I had in his sight had nothing to do with anything that I did or did not do. Somehow, the favor that I found in him is different than the favor that we find in one another's sight. See how his ways are not our ways? His thinking is not our thinking? Because to us, well, Brother Juan, he's just so nice to me, and I run into him in the park, and he's always inviting me over and all that. He's found favor in my sight, and it's because of what he did, right? Well, what if Brother Juan was mean and nasty and horrible to me, which is, he isn't, right? Look at it from this standpoint. God likes me because I'm so nice. I invite him over all the time, and I'm good, and I'm always saying hallelujah, praise the Lord, glory to God. That's why you can't look at somebody and say, well, that person ain't a child of God, right? Listen to how they talk. Look at how bound up they are. Look, he's got a cigarette in his mouth, and he's drinking or smoking, and drug addict. That person, there's no grace from God. God has not extended his grace to that. How do you know? You're looking at it from a human standpoint. Some somehow I found favor in him. But the favor that I found in him is different than the favor I find in you. And you and me. You see, the bride of Jesus Christ found favor in his sight before she even had an opportunity to express good or evil. And this favor is not the same as human favor. It's unmerited. If it was, well, then he'd have to wait and see how I turned out before deciding whether or not to show me favor. And that's where people that are still legalists, that's their interpretation of predestination. They say, well, I believe in predestination, but I believe in it according to foreknowledge. You see, God looked down through time and saw what I was going to do. And he predestinated me based on what he saw that I was going to do. You mean God had to wait? Well, he gave me a choice. Listen, friends, if you were in him, how could you do differently? How could you do differently? Let's just put it that way. Did God... Well, we don't hear about three or four extra Jesuses in the wings. Well, if this one don't work out, I got another one waiting. I predestinated this one. See how complicated and messy this would get? So what you're saying is, there was another Jesus that was on this... There were all these other Jesuses. But that Jesus was predestinated because God saw that this one would do the right thing. And so he predestinated him to be the Jesus. What about all the other ones? You say, well, there weren't any other ones. Well, there would have to be if you're leaving it on chance. Because what if he decided not to do it? What if the first of this new race decided, I'm not going to the cross? Could he have done that? Careful how you answer that. Yes and no. Yes and no. Because we're not taking his choice out. He made the choice, but it was a harder choice. You're making a choice too. But the choice you make is based on who you are. If you're a son or daughter of God, you always were. And the choices you make are based on who you are. So it's not human favor. Because if it was, we'd have to wait and see how things turned out. God attributes this favor to whom he will in an entirely different way. And that's why we can't look on others and say they'll never find favor in his sight. How do you know? You see, we don't speak for him, and we don't know what he sees in the hearts of others, and we don't even know our own heart. The word says, for God so loved the world. Not he looked down through time and decided whether or not he's going to love the world. He loved the world. That's his own choice whether to do that or not do it, right? But we also know that he has a love for, not only does he have a love for the entire world and he's not willing for any to perish, but we also know that he has a deeper love for his own children. Amen. Just as you do. You care for the neighbor, but you have a love for your own children that's different than you have for your neighbor. You say, but that's not fair. We all do the same thing. We choose our mates in this life from the sea of potential mates. And nobody calls that unfair. Well, most don't anyway. God chose his bride in himself before the foundation of the world. And he attributed to you a certain element of divine insight when you were yet in seed form. And when he said in the very beginning, when he said, let there be, there was nothing. But after a while, what he said took place. God spoke his word, and then he believed it. When he created sons and daughters of God, he created sons and daughters of God. He determined the characteristics of each tree before they ever came into being. And the characteristics were all in the seed. And so is it for his children, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In seed form, you were identified for the day that you would be living in. You were equipped for the day that you would be living in. And the characteristics were in you in the seed form before you were ever quickened or made manifest. It was in the seed for us to find favor in him in the bride dispensation. It's not a gamble. He's not trying to find out. You're either his child or you're not. All that the Father has given him will come. And the Father didn't give him, here's a bag, I hope some works out. He said, oh, everyone in that bag. Listen to this. We'll pull over here in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Brother Branham teaches us that in the book of Ephesians, he says, you're able to see things once you've entered into that rest. Now you can look back and see how it is that you got here. You can't see it on the other side. But once you come over to this side, now you can understand true predestination. He says, according as he hath chosen us, where? In him. When? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not that he hopes that we will be. You will be. Why? Because you were chosen in him. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, he set your destiny. You will be adopted as children according to the good pleasure of... Oh, don't you hate that? Took it right out of your hand, didn't he? Where's your works? Come on, legalists. You can't put yourself in. Why do people try to put everybody else out? How'd you get in? Those are spirits that kind of hang around that got to be preached out. It's not people, it's spirits. And what do those spirits bring? Fear. That we should be holy and without blame before him. Yes. Not before you. Though I want you to think good things about me. But I'm standing before him. I mean, you might be able to find fault with me and I might agree with you. In fact, I'm not. There's no might about it. I will agree with you. In fact, my list of what I think is wrong with me is longer than your list because you don't live with me. And though we've been married 40 years, there are things that I hate about myself that my wife doesn't hate about me. At least I think. But she's not choosing me to be his wife. He is. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of... Read it for me, brother. What's it say? According to the good pleasure, verse 5. According to the good pleasure of... I didn't ask you. I asked him. Okay, now you read it. How about you? Little sister right there. The end of verse 5. The good pleasure of... Brother Michael, what's it say? Does anybody up there see your will in there? You're taking his choice.
Right.
Look, salvation is for whosoever will.
Amen. Yes, Lord.
But this is to his choosing.
Amen.
To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, if it's you doing it, how could you call it grace? Wherein he hath, what's that word there? Made us accepted. In other words, we weren't accepted, but he made you accepted in the beloved. He worked it out. You didn't. He did. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, friends, you can't redeem something you never had. To redeem something, it had to belong to you before. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of our works. The pastor's rules. His grace. Take grace out of this, you got a disgrace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, after he talked to you. After you impressed him so much when he looked down through time and saw that you walked on water. You had nothing to do with it. We sing the song, oh friends, this is all going to break on us before we get out of here. We sing the song, because of who you are, I give you glory. Because of who you are, because of who you are. Guess what? He's singing a song right back to you. Because of who you are. I went to Calvary. Because of who you are. You think he just did this for no reason? Listen, you did things, if you're a husband, you did things for your bride that you will never do for anybody else. Why? Because of who she is. You may help people, and I hope you do. You may help all kinds of people all along the way. But there is grace that you will extend to your bride that you will not extend to anyone else. And it's your choosing. And why do you do that? The answer is simple. Because of who she is. Oh, friends, this is shout material. That's why we cry, Father, Father. Because you realize you are my Father. And since you are my Father, you won't lose me. You're doing this because I'm related to you. Now he has to reveal this to you himself, but you have to hear it.
Amen.
Faith comes by hearing. So that's why we come to him as we are, because there's nothing we can do. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. He then reveals to us his divine favor. You cannot decide to be his bride. Or later, you know, when I change my mind, I don't want to be your bride. The divine illumination was placed in the seed before you were ever born. And when the day came when he decided to draw you, and he knew what day that would be, no man comes except the Father first draws, he knew that you would respond with, yes, Lord. And not because he looked down through time and saw you saying, yes, Lord, and he saw somebody else saying, no. You were once dead, just as all others, in sins and trespasses. But one day the phone rang, and he called you, and you responded to that call. And then when he breathed the breath of life into you, your heavenly representation came to you, and everything that you would ever be in this life was quickened because it was already in you. You see, he said we were all dead in sins and trespasses, but you hath he quickened. Amen. You see, this walk is not a matter of us trying to be something so that we can find his favor. You found divine favor in him before the foundation of the world. But it takes the right kind of an atmosphere for you to come to that faith. And Facebook isn't the right atmosphere. Let me hurry here. It was in the seed line of Abraham, or the seed life of Abraham, to be Abraham. It was in the seed life of Lot to be Lot. It was in the seed life of Jesus to be Jesus. It was in the seed life of Judas to be Judas. Lot could not decide to be Abraham. When Lot was born, he breathed in life, and with it was the representation that was sent to manifest the life that was in him. Now, friends, we aren't talking about salvation now. That's for whosoever will. But if you obtained favor in his sight before the foundation of the world, then what could you do now to obtain it or lose it? This is how God sees his bride. And this is how God wants his bride to see herself as individuals that make up that bride body. He wants us to approach him as a bride does her husband. When a bride truly sees who she is, then it takes away all the fear and she ceases to try to find favor, because she comes to the recognition that she has already found favor in the one that chose her. He chose her because she found favor in his sight. Friends, we all know that, you know, especially those of us that got a few gray hairs or no hairs or whatever. I remember your dad. I was just, you know, my whole life I've been impressed with people that know things, and you wonder, how do you know that, right? When I first met her dad would just see things in little children. Well, this one's going to be this when they grow up, and that one's going to be that. And, you know, he saw my daughter get Allie and a couple other kids in the back of our pickup out at the beach, out at Pismo Coast Village. And she said, all right, everybody, sit down, and this, that, and the other. And then she led him in My Country, Tis of Thee, or something like that. And he looks over and she says, that little girl's going to be a leader. He said, well, that doesn't take a gift to say that. But the things that he would see, they turned out to be true. And I'm thinking, well, how can you see that in somebody that's 4 years old? But as you get older and grayer, you can see that. You can see the potential that's laying in somebody. It's already there. It may need to be developed, nurtured, whatever, but it's there and you can see it. How much more can God see what's really down on the inside of you? The thing is, we don't see it. So when a bride truly sees who she is in the sight of her husband, she doesn't look upon him as an abusive husband that wants to beat her and kick her around, because she knows that he loves her. She comes to him knowing that he loved her before time ever began. Of course, friends, when you make mistakes, you will be chastened. And it's for your own good, and you're actually thankful for it. If you break the law, you'll pay for it. But that has nothing to do with who you are. It doesn't mean that you've lost favor when you get corrected. David was a man after God's own heart. David backslid. David got away from God. Abraham got away from God. Abraham left the land. God had to send him back. But neither one of these men lost favor in the sight of God. They were chastened. And they were brought back into his perfect will by that chastening. He didn't save you to lose you, friends. He will not lose any of his own. If you are his, you are his forever. And you can never be out of the economy of God. In fact, if you get to the place, if you're a son or daughter of God, and you get to the place where you say, God, I'm just not going to serve you, he'll take you off the scene.
Amen.
Church discipline, if we do it the way that it's supposed to be done, if somebody's overcome with a fault, they won't be corrected. You're supposed to put them out. Treat them as you would a publican. How do you treat a publican? You're polite. Talk about the weather, this or that or the other, but you don't break bread with them. You turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Is that right? Now, if that one is a son or daughter of God, they'll get right. Or God will take them off the scene. If they don't, you say, well, it doesn't always work. That's because everybody's not a son or daughter of God. Friends, it's just the truth. There's a whosoever will group. But we have that promise. We have that assurance. Somebody say, praise the Lord. It's his divine favor. I got to read this before we pull over, okay? Now, how did my iPad freeze up? It's not because of the air conditioning. Colossians 1:19. Can you please stay with me for a couple minutes? This is icing on the cake. I got the devil on the run.
Amen.
I got your fears on the run.
Amen.
Your insecurities on the run. Now I'm going to choke them.
Amen.
Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him should dwell all the fullness. So Jesus decided to let the fullness of God dwell in him. Is that what that says? No. It was his choice. For all of his fullness to dwell there. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Well, I would have written you off, but not him. Look at their wicked ways. Yeah, he knows about that. The word alienated here, it means to be shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. We all came to this world shut out from his fellowship and his intimacy. And the church says?
Amen.
The word enemies, hated, odious, and hateful. Sister Baker, you were hateful. You gonna let me get away with that? Were you hateful? Not me. You're still hateful then. We were all enemies. Hated, odious, hateful. Verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you, here's why he did it, to present you holy and unblameable. Wait, you were hateful. You were an enemy. But he did this to present you as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Brother Daniel, I want you to read the underlined portion there, if you would. This is an eye test to see if you can see it. What does it say? Nah, it couldn't be. No, this is a democracy. Let's ask the church. Do you think this is right? Let's put it on Facebook. What do you think? What a dumb thing to do. Avoid that. It leads to argument, dispensation, disputation, vain jangling. Just avoid it. Put pictures of eagles on there. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you, if you make it, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is his doing. Well, I'm not that way. He'll make you that way. Unblameable means without rebuke, blameless, without blemish, free from faultiness, unblameable. Now, somebody with a religious spirit will get mad at you for saying that. But we're talking about the soul. And the soul came from him. If you were chosen in him, there was something blameable in him. Satan wasn't in him. That's why Satan did what he did. But you were in him. And that's why you do what you do. Unreprovable. That cannot be called into account. Unreprovable. Unaccused. Blameless. So the kinsman redeemer himself is reconciling all things back to God. And this is a special category of people. It's his family. And you will be presented to him in a godlike manner. Well, Brother Baker, how can this ever be? You were born in flesh. You were alienated from this intimacy. But it is in your seed to have intimacy with God. And that's why you've always had that desire. But this intimacy was lost when you came to this earth in flesh. And you experienced something like deja vu your entire life. Things would happen. This is so familiar, but you couldn't put your finger on it. Something in you was not satisfied. Something in you was longing for something. But as we were discussing the other day, Brother Eli, you didn't even know what it was you were looking for. We were talking about how you'll stay in one place. Maybe things are right. Maybe things are not right. Maybe you think you can see things are right or things are not right. But unless God shows you something more or something greater, why would you leave? He'd have to show it to you. But something down in here said, it's out there. I know it is. But I can't find it myself. Look, some of us came from nowhere. And this message got a hold of, it's got to get a hold of everybody the same way. But I wasn't born in this. So I can still stand here this morning thinking, actually, more than that. I can stand here this morning and tell you that if it hadn't have come across my path, I wouldn't be here. It wasn't because mom and dad made me go to church. And they did. But I never found it. Or it never found me. But one day it did. And the reason it did is because something down here was still longing. I wasn't satisfied. If I was, I'd still be where I was at. I didn't leave where I was at until something greater came along. Because where would I go? Are you with me? So I want to key in on this as we close this morning. The whole point is in His sight. Not in our sight, in His sight. God is not weakening at sin. No, sir. He took on a body of flesh to condemn sin in His flesh. The scripture doesn't apply to the spirit, but it applies to the soul that we're referring to. This seed that's in your soul, there's no sin in that seed because it came from God. If you're born again of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, there is no corruption in the Word. There's nothing wrong with the seed. And the seed is who you are. Spoken word's the original seed. Every seed will bring forth of its own kind. If you're a son or daughter of God, it's because you have the seed of God in you. God didn't break His pattern. So friends, you won't find a perfect church. You won't find a church that's without problems or faults. So don't leave church over that. Don't look for it. As long as we're human, we're going to find humans. But we're not focused on the human part. Oh, it hurts us to see others fall away. Of course it does. But that's not what we're looking at this morning. He will have His way. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, not you, Him, that He might do this with the washing of the water by the word, or the preaching of the word. That's why you come to church. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The word glorious means gorgeously, honorable, held in good or great, in great esteem, illustrious, splendid. Notice it's in His sight. Spot is a fault, a moral blemish. Blemish means without rebuke, blameless, free from faultiness, unblameable. Now, friends, that's not possible for us to do. You either are that or you aren't. And He has a hot iron to remove wrinkles. But we don't need any starch to go along with it. Jude chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling..." No, it's do this and don't do that. It's the church rules. That's what's keeping us. I had a sister one time that was raised, I don't fault her because that's all she knew. She came out of a works-oriented church, and her husband was fallen away, and she blamed me for it. Said, "Well, you know, you just need to get after him and ride on him and, you know, kind of be His Holy Spirit. Tell Him to do this and don't do that." It's like, well, if I'm preaching it across the pulpit and nobody receives it, right? If I were to do that, and you can, well, then how am I different than a Muslim? Where they'll cut your hand off for stealing, or they'll hang you for adultery, right? You're still going to hell. This is not something that we do. It's something that we let Him do. Amen. Otherwise, it's me presenting somebody to Him and say, "Lord, well, I kept him for you." Now unto Him that is able to keep you. I got the best church in the world. And you know why? It's because I'm rough. I don't let them get away with anything. I was in Sister So-and-so's house here the other day, and her sleeve was right to here, and I threw her dress in the garbage. "You're not wearing that. It needs to be to here." huh, I got the best church. I'm not doing this. He is. And the church says,
amen.
Unto him that is able to keep you from falling.
Yes.
It's not a rule book. It's him. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Faultless means without rebuke, blameless, free from faultiness, unblameable. And presence means in the sight of or one's sight. To present you unblameable before his own sight of his glory with exceeding joy. Let's stand. We didn't always know this. In fact, Brother Dutch, there was a time in my life where you could preach this part to me and I'd say amen. But then you could take me over to it's all grace and I'd say amen. And I couldn't see how these two fit together. But I knew they did. But I couldn't reconcile it myself. But then he showed us, as he said that he would, as he's showing you. And now I can see it as he sees it. So it's not a matter of the church telling me how I'm saved or how I'm not saved or what keeps me or what doesn't keep me. Because then it would just be a matter of what church I attended, right? And I do believe that God has a place for you to go, that you'll be shaped and formed, a place where you're going to have confidence and where you feel led to go. But in the end, your confidence is in him.
Amen.
And he's the one that's doing the molding and the shaping. He's the one that's doing the revealing. And if he doesn't reveal it to you, you can't see it. I remember when God began to just pour out understanding. My eyes were coming open. And there was a little nagging fear that came along because I'd get around other people and they say, oh, you don't see this or you don't see that. Or, and you think, well, no, I hadn't heard that yet or I haven't seen this or that. But there's a rest that comes. With that rest that you've labored to enter into. In fact, the night after I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the night after, Satan was tempting me with pressure. And what if these people are teaching the wrong thing? And what if this? And what if that? Well, I wasn't there based on what they were teaching anyway. I was there because I wanted the Holy Ghost. And that's where the Lord led me to. But I remember the pressure that came from that. And the Lord just spoke to me and said, did not I say in my word, I'm not the author of confusion? That's in his word. And I thought, Lord, I'm just going to trust all the doctrine to you. I didn't know any of this until you showed it to me. So whatever I see or don't see, it's in your hands. And if I need to see it, you're going to show it to me. You're not going to lose me. You said you'd lead me into all truth. You said you'd lead me, guide me. And I trust you, Lord. People challenge you. They've got these doctrines that are constructed in a certain way. This is the cornerstone doctrine. If you don't believe this, you're out. You're not even saved. And they present all their quotes and statements, and then they give you the word test. And they say, this is how we see it, and you listen to that, and it doesn't ring a bell. Something in you says, that just doesn't. Everything else the Lord has revealed to me, it fits. But that don't sound like it fits. If that is true, God hasn't shown it to me yet. And if it is true, God will show it to me. But right now, it just doesn't fit. And the next thing you know, your arms being twisted and your legs being twisted and your heels are being held over flames of fire and you're being told, if you don't see this, You're out. And we will not show favor to you any longer. In fact, you'll be the nail. If you come to our service, whatever we're preaching, you're the nail. And we're the hammer. And we're just going to pound you and pound you and pound you. We hate you because you don't love our precious moldy cracker. Well, that's when you need to know he's leading you and guiding you. And you're trusting in him. That's when you need to know, Lord, if this is true, you'll show it to me. If not, I'm not going to worry about it. But insistence is carnal. If somebody's trying to shove it down your throat, that's not Christ. There's no rest in that, friends. You've labored to enter into the rest. Now you're in the rest. He's going to finish the work. Whatever you have need of, he'll provide. Whatever you lack, he'll provide. If you're trusting in him, you're a born again son or daughter of God, the preaching will be determined by what you need. God will speak to you. Spiritual food in due season. He promised it. This is his work from start to finish. Yes, you've got a choice. Make your choice. But let me just say to you right now, if you came from him, I know what your choice is. It's no question. You don't become a son or daughter of God when you come to the altar. You come to the recognition that you always were a son or daughter of God. Many will be given life on that day. But a son or daughter of God, you came from him. You'll go back to him. You will not return into him void, but you will manifest what he sent you here on the earth to manifest. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we stand before you this morning, Lord, we're so thankful that you've allowed us the privilege, Lord, to see things as you see them. This is not something I came up with. This is not my thinking. It's not my message. It is my message in the sense that I claim it with everything that's in me. But I didn't come up with it. This is your word. And Lord, we're preaching according to what you've revealed to us. And if it's your word, you'll vindicate it. It'll happen. It'll come to pass. If it isn't, it won't. We don't have to try to pump up or try to manufacture a revival or try to manufacture a movement or try to get confirmation of whatever it is that we're preaching. If it's your word, you'll confirm it. Lord, we're confident of that. Our trust is in you and you alone, each and every one of us. Father, if there's anyone here under the sound of our voice that doesn't know you personally, Lord, that hasn't come to that realization that when you spoke the word in the Bible, when you made the promises that you made concerning your children, that you're speaking to them personally, Lord, if they don't know that, may they come to that realization. Lord, may they just surrender and say, Lord, speak to me. Speak to my heart. Make it real to me, Lord. Is that me that you're talking to? Let that faith drop into my heart. Let that knowing drop into my heart that you're talking to me directly, not to... You could be speaking to so many others, and that has nothing to do with it, but I want to know that you're talking to me. I want to know that you're revealing yourself to me. Father, that's your desire, and that's how you work. You call, you draw, you reveal. We come to that recognition. You said you'd build your church upon that. You would reveal to us who we are, and you would reveal to us who you are. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. If that's you this morning, you want to just lift your hand, whether you're in the building, whether you're out of the building, whether you're listening later on, it doesn't matter. Your altar is wherever you're at, if that's you, you want to just lift your hand to Him, be remembered in prayer. Father, you see the hands. Lord, you'll not turn a one away. There's no possibility. This is not something that we try to do. This is you calling. And Lord, I can't call anyone. You do that. But Lord, they're just responding to your call. Now, Lord, just make it real. Quicken it. And Lord, we know that you can reveal something to us, and then Satan can come along and work on our emotions and get us confused and get us worried, or maybe find us in some kind of a down cycle or a trial. The devil come along and say that you don't love us. But Lord, so it's not a matter of us having it in the front of our memory or the front of our reasoning that we can declare that. But down in the soul, there's a witness, there's a peace, there's a rest that comes with that knowing. And Lord, as you reveal it to us, something just happens. We can't explain it to others. But something happens. There's a peace that passes all understanding. There's something that we no longer struggle with. And it's you, Lord, just making it real to us. We won't hear an audible voice or see some kind of a signpost or whatever. But Lord, you'll make it known to us. We believe that. Now, Lord, we commit each and every one in your hand. I wonder if there's anyone here listening in or in the building, outside, whatever. You'd say, Lord, I know that I've started in this walk. I know that I'm walking in this faith. I know that you've saved me. I've accepted that you paid the price for my sin. I believe it with all my heart. But I want to keep walking. I realize there's a further work that you're doing in my life. I realize there's a goal. Lord, you've saved my soul. Now you want to put me into service, fill me with your Spirit, and ultimately change my body. Give me a body that matches the work that you've already done in the soul. And Lord, I just want to keep walking in the faith. I don't want to look to the left or the right, but the one that started this work is the one that's going to finish it. And I just want to look to you for all things, Lord. I want to keep my eyes on you. I want to turn my eyes upon Jesus. Look full into your wonderful face. The things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, I just want to walk in that grace, that unmerited favor that you've extended towards me. And the fact that you've revealed that to me, the fact that I know that I did nothing to deserve this, it makes me want to serve you that much more. It makes me want to please you. I will make mistakes, and I'm so sorry for it when I do, and I'll be quick to repent. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you don't let me get away with it. But Lord, I want to serve you and love you, walk in your ways. That's you. Just lift your hand to him. Father, we just love you so much this morning. We're so thankful, Lord, for your mercy, your grace, for your divine intervention in our lives. Lord, you didn't look down through time and see us do some kind of a work. You chose us in you before the foundation of the world, not according to something you saw in the future, but you saw the end before the beginning because you knew what we were made of. If you chose us in you, how could we be something different than what was in you? And we're confident of that this morning, Lord. I pray, Lord, that for each and every one of us, that our eyes would be open, our eyes of our understanding would be open a little bit more, Lord, to who we really are in you and what we were placed here for and what your grace is and your choosing and your divine intervention. Because, Lord, as our eyes are opened in a greater measure, we begin to manifest that and we walk in it. And that's our desire, Lord. We want to be what you've called us to be. Bless each and every one, Lord. Minister to each and every heart. Draw each one of us closer to you, Lord. And may our testimony be unanimous, Lord, in this local body. May our testimony be unanimous that it's all about you. It's all about what you've done, what you're doing. It's all about your purpose and what you've worked out. Surely we've got a choice, and we'll make that choice. And And it'll be a hard choice, and we'll pay a price. There'll be struggles and battles, but Lord, we'll make that choice because of who we are. And Lord, you've chosen us because of who you are and who we are in you. I just pray, Lord, that you bless each and every one, that each one would be encouraged as we commit each one into your hands for your honor and glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you. Hallelujah. I'm not my own. I belong to Jesus. He purchased me. Price, the blood of Jesus. I'm not my own. Well, whose are you then? I'm his. I'm not my own.